If you open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8, we're going to continue looking at that this morning. I was talking with someone the other day about children and particularly boys when they get into groups, young little boys. You know, I was telling them little boys are like dogs, that you can train one to be almost human, and two of them you can just keep in control, and three of them, you know, they just turn wild. And I didn't know that growing up, and I never figured it out. I had three sisters and no brothers, but I had cousins, a family of cousins that lived just a little ways from our house, and I used to go there all the time, and their goal was always to get one of each other in trouble until I came, and then it was just me. And so my memory of that house is I always got in trouble. I mean, you know, rock fight, and then they'd run in front of the neighbor's window, and I wasn't smart enough not to throw, just crazy things. I once threw a pencil at my cousin through a second story window, like this big, a bathroom window, and she was putting her face up against the screen, saying something to us, my cousins threw rocks, and I didn't have a rock. I had a pencil. I don't know why, but I had a pencil, and I threw it. Second story window went through the screen, stuck in her head. And actually, I didn't think I should get in trouble because I thought it was a miracle. And you shouldn't get in trouble with that. But and as I was thinking about where we're at in Romans this morning, and the reality as we come to the end of this part here this morning, you'll see where I'm going, that this world really isn't meant for us, the believers. This is not our intended place, nor the intended body and essence of who we really are in Christ. And much like my cousin's house for me, that wasn't the intended place that I needed to be. It got me in trouble. It was painful. It was always there. And this world for the believers is much like that, and we know what that's about. We live this life, and we see that this isn't what God has in mind for us for eternity at all. So we've been looking at the result of life lived in the Spirit, as we began to look at Romans 8 here, and last week we looked at two results, and we began in verse 12. Was the first result was that we're not under obligation or to the flesh, but we're under obligation to the Spirit of God, to the Holy Spirit. And the point was, as we got here to chapter 8, and Paul was saying, look, you are a new creation. You are a new creature. You are new. You are in Christ. And what does that mean? It means that you become a new man, and that newness is empowered by the Spirit of God that lives within us. And there's results of that. And the first one is that you're not under obligation to the flesh, but to the Spirit. And we talked about that last week. Why? Because it's the Spirit that called us and drew us to God. And it's the Spirit that opened our eyes to the gospel that we once thought was foolishness, but now is truth. It's the Spirit that gave us faith. It's the Spirit, you know, that brought us to him. So we're not under obligation to the flesh, but to the Spirit. Second was by the power and the direction of this Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, you're to be putting to death the deeds of the body. The things that were once you, the things that once marked you as being a dead man, as loving sin, as not wanting to glorify God, not even be able to put those things to death. And last week we looked, Paul gave us some points of how we are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And I gave you four points last week, four ideas of how you do that. The first one is understand the goal, which is the goal is to put to death the deeds of the body, right? The goal isn't to simply have joy or have peace, but to do that. And as John Owen said, be killing sin or we'll be killing you. The second idea was that we need to understand who is most involved, and that it is the Spirit and you. By the Spirit, you are to be. So So it's not let go and let God, and it's not by the will and strength of my might, but it is the Spirit and you. Thirdly, we need to set our mind and rely on the things of the Spirit. And this is a step that we take. We set our mind on the things of the Spirit, things pertaining to our Christian life, Christian walk, things pertaining to God and who He is. Fourthly, by hearing with faith. And the connection between the Holy Spirit in you and the Word of God is faith. The way that you came to Christ is the way that you continue to grow in Christ and put to death the deeds of the Spirit. How was that? You heard the truth of the gospel as the Spirit opened your mind to understand it, and you had faith. You believed in it, and therefore you acted upon it. It's the same way that you grow in Christ, that you are sanctified, that you put to death the deeds of the flesh. So the question comes, is Paul calling for you to live this way so that you get justified? Or is he calling for you to live this way because this is the way that justified sinners live, right? In other words, is the pursuit the cause or the effect of being set right with God? And the answer is, it's the effect. This is the way justified sinners live. This is what Paul's telling you. This is who you are. This is how you live. John Piper says it this way. I love what he says here. He says, Paul answers his own question in Romans 6:2. And he says this, how can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we do that? He says, we can't. If we died to sin, being united with Jesus in his death, we can't stay married to sin. The faith that unites us to Christ disunites us from his competitors. The faith that makes peace with God makes war on our sin. If you are not at odds with sin, you are not at home with Jesus. Not because being at odds with sin makes you at home with Jesus, but because being at home with Jesus makes you at odds with sin. And he says this, therefore I call you and I urge you for the sake of being God-centered, Christ-exalting, soul-winning, justice-pursuing, passion-planning, coronary Christians, don't live according to the flesh, but by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. End quote. Right? So there it is. This is who we are. This is who Christ has made us. And the question then comes, well, where does this power then to conquer sin in the Christian life come from, right? Or how about the power to witness? Or how about the power to love your wife as Christ loved the church? How about the power, you know, to have peace in the midst of tribulation? And the answer is the Holy Spirit, right? The power of the Christian life is the Holy Spirit. And it's throughout the New Testament speaks of it over and over and over again, this idea. This is the Christian life. It is now powered by the Holy Spirit. Look at a few places I have here for you this morning. Acts 1:8. It says, and Christ is talking to the apostles, right? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you should be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the most part of the earth. Ephesians 3:14. For this reason I bow my knees, Paul says, before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Look what he says there, to be strengthened with power through what? Through his Spirit in the inner man. Through his Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, right? Colossians 1:9-11. Paul says it this way, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Look what he says here, verse 11, strengthened with all power according to what? His glorious might. Actually, the Greek reads, the might of his glory. He's always that we'd be strengthened in his glorious might, in God's glorious might, in the Spirit's glorious might, right? So we must remember that the Spirit is not a tool that we take out when we need to fix something, or a weapon simply that we only, you know, carry for times of distress. He is, as we saw last week in verse 9, right? He is fully God. Verse 9 calls him the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. He calls it the Spirit. He calls it the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, right? In other words, the Holy Spirit is God, is fully God, who dwells in us. There is therefore no limit to His power, no limit to His wisdom, His influence, right? And if there is a limitation, it is not He in us. It is what? It is us in Him. It is when we put things in the way of the Spirit of God influencing us and empowering us. Now let's go on and let's finish looking at the results of a life lived in the Spirit. Now look at this. And verse 15 gives us our third one. And that is, we are adopted as sons by God the Father. Look at verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. And slavery is, if you remember, it's where we came from, right? Fear is where you came from, right? Right? Fear's like, am I going to heaven? Does God love me? Am I good enough to get through those pearly gates, or will I stand before God condemned? All those fears, Paul has told us, are washed away with the blood of Christ. All were put to rest by faith through grace. And all are confirmed by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. Look where he says here, you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Adoption as sons. It literally means simply to place one as a son, to say, I take you and I make you my son, right? It speaks of being placed in a position and rights as simply of one's own child. It means formally and legally that someone who is not one's own child is henceforth to be treated and cared for as their own child. In Roman society, this, as Paul's writing this to them, they would have seen this, and this would have been very significant. Because in Roman society, there was four very strong results that everyone understood about adopting, being adopted. In Roman society, the adopted person actually lost all their rights of the old family. Wherever they came from, they lost all those rights, right? And gained all the rights as a legitimate son in the new family, right? In the most legal binding way this happened, right? And they got a new father. They became the legal son of this father. Secondly, the adopted person became therefore then an heir of the new father, right? Even the existence of a natural born child did not affect the adopted child's right. And he was a co-heir. And sometimes the sole heir, if that's what the new father, the father wanted for this adopted son. Thirdly, the adopted person's past was forgotten. If he was adopted into a new family, that person, when he was adopted, all his legal debts were canceled. He was given a new name, even, right? And as just as if he had been born again to a new family. And then fourthly, in the eyes of the law, he was absolutely the son of his father, of this new father, in the eyes of the law. The same thing happens when you came to Christ. You were adopted into God's family. All your past debts were canceled, right? You became co-heir of all the son's possessions. All those same things happen to you. That's what Paul means, right? Concerning the Christian and God, the position before adoption was what? It's slavery. And the position after adoption is son of God. And the relationship before adoption is fear, Paul says. And the relationship after adoption is Abba, Father, right? Significant words of that time. It's an Aramaic term that means papa or daddy, right? It's only appropriate for one person, and that is your father. And so it's a personal term that reflects intimacy and dependence and tenderness and love. Jesus used this term when he was praying in the Garden of the Gethsemane before he went to the cross, right? So what is the significance of being able to cry out to God, right? Abba, Father. And the significance is there's no fear in that cry. There's no fear in that cry, right? No fear to go to God. And what is the proof of the adoption? Now look, verse 16. Paul goes on. Look what he says here. He says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The proof is that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, testified with our spirit that we are children of God, and therefore we can come to him as Abba, Father. Look at how 1 Corinthians 12:3 says this. It says here, Paul says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now this doesn't have to do with Abba, Father, but here is something else that the Holy Spirit helps us say. You see, the Holy Spirit helps us cry out, Abba, Father, but the Holy Spirit also helps us cry out, Jesus is Lord. You see? The Holy Spirit does both of these. The Holy Spirit produces two profound changes in us towards God, right? That transforms our whole outlook on life. One is a humble recognition of the Lordship of Christ, right? That Jesus, the Son of God, he is my Lord, which means he's my master, right? He's my ruler. He's my sovereign. I am his subject. And the second is a childlike recognition that God is my Father. A childlike confidence, really, that God is my Father. The Holy Spirit does that. What is the battle cry of the Spirit-filled Christian? Or what is the confident, constant pledge of the Holy Spirit in a Christian's life? And that is, Jesus is my Lord and God is my Father. That's what it is here, right? So the result of a life lived in the Spirit here, number three, was we are adopted as sons by God the Father, by which we cry out, which we have no fear then to go to him as the most loving Father that you could ever imagine, right? The next two, four and number five, are all in verse 17. Here, look at verse 17. It says, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. So number four and five is a result lived in the Spirit is that we suffer for Christ and we're glorified with Christ. Okay? And the if there is not an expression of doubt. It's a first class condition in the Greek, and it'd be better translated here, since we are children, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And so the fact of suffering is a reality, right? It's not a popular message. It never has been. It's not today. It wasn't back in the 1800s. It's never been a popular message, but it's one that the New Testament makes clear, right? Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. All right? John 16:18, Jesus said, or 15:18, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Jesus also said in Luke 9:23, right? If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What was the cross? The greatest burden of all, right? Now, what kind of pain is Paul talking about here in Romans? Is Christ talking about and Paul talking about in 2 Timothy? Is it just persecution he's talking about, or is it other miseries we face in this life? That's an important question. And we know, and I think it's simple for us to come to the conclusion, right, that it's at least in part, and probably in a great part, and a real big part, right, persecutions that come from being united in Christ. The world hates Christ. It hates anything that resembles Christ. We've talked about that many times. And it hates the Word of God because it convicts, simply convicts the unbeliever, because the Spirit of God uses it that way. And so we know that this has a lot to do, right, about of persecution that comes with being united with Christ and truth and God, right? But notice the phrase. It says, suffer with him. Suffer with Christ, right? And I begin to think, and I thought about, so how did Christ suffer? Well, they hated him because he claimed to be God, because he told the truth, because he convicted sin, because, you know, they hated him for those things. But what about the rest of his suffering? You think about this, right? Right? Philippians 2 says it this way, starting verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, this is Jesus, who, although he was God, right, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he didn't say, I'm God, I'm holding on to it, and I'm not going to earth. I'm not becoming flesh. I'm not grasping that to the point where I can't humble myself. And it says here, but emptied himself, verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus didn't belong on this earth. This is not his home. Flesh and blood was not his intended state. He was God. He was very God. He humbled himself and did it. Being subject to pain and hunger and human sorrow and death was his Father's will, but not his intended state. It's not who he was in his essence of who he is, being God. You see? And you, if you are in Christ, a new creation, and born again believer, filled with the Holy Spirit, you are temporarily in this place, but this is not your home. This is not your place. You see? The pain and the sorrow and the hunger and the death is not your intended state. It's not. Glory is. Glory is what God has for you. That's what your intended new creation is intended for. It's intended for glory. You see, you were made in Christ, Paul says, for glory. We suffer as Christ suffered because it is our Father's will, as it was his Father's will, right? To suffer and bring about glory in this place, in this world, for his Father, for him. You see, it is our Father's will that we live here. It is in a form that is not as our... It's not our destined form in a world that is not as our destined world, to do his will and glorify him just as his Son did. So not suffering in general, but the birthmark of a believer is suffering with him, right? And so we suffer today in a way that Christ suffered. This is not our intended place. We're a new creation. God has intended us for glory. But we suffer those things of this world that sin has ruined and sin has conquered, right? So look what it says here, though. We suffer with him. Our trademark of our union is with him, suffering with him. Now, why is suffering a testimony of the Spirit in us, right? Why is it a testimony of the Spirit in us? And that's what Paul says it is. That's a good question. And the answer is simple. Because the Spirit wants what God wants. And the world doesn't. You see, so if the Spirit is guiding us and directing us, it is automatically going against the world. We don't have to say, the world's going this way, I want to go the opposite way. We simply need to say, the Spirit wants us to go this way, and guess what? It is the opposite way. It is the opposite way. You see? The Spirit wants what God wants, but the world doesn't. Because the Spirit testifies to your spirit that this is not your world. That this is not your destiny. You don't belong here. Because the Spirit empowers you to live for Christ and for truth, and that will bring about in itself persecution. You don't have to go out looking for it. You just need to stand upon truth. You just need to glorify God in your school, in your workplace, with your neighbors, wherever you're at. And persecution happens. You don't have to go looking for it. And who empowers you to do all those things? The Spirit of God. That is the Spirit testifying in you that you are a child of God. That is the Spirit. That's how the Spirit testifies. Not a feeling, not a burning, not an emotional thing. Simply the Spirit of God dwelling in you, moving you, directing you, guiding you, telling you, showing you this is not your world, showing you this is not what God intended, and guiding you in your spiritual life, right? The world will hate that. The world will hate that. And you will come actually to not like the world as much as you used to. And you'll look for heaven more and more. See? So what's the result of suffering? Look what Paul says. Look at verse 17 here. Right? So that we, he says, Paul says at the end there, so that we may also be glorified with him. You see, we will suffer with Christ, but we will be glorified with him. The result of a life lived in the Spirit is you're going to be glorified with Christ. 1 Peter 1 says it this way. I like this in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. You understand the weight of that sentence to the people that he's writing to. These are people who are being persecuted by Nero, who are being made into human torches for their faith. And he says, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Right? Verse 7, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in what? In praise and glory and honor at, look, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, look, momentary distresses and various trials are going to result to praise and glory and honor when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. When you go home. When you get to where God has really intended for you to be. In 2 Corinthians, Paul calls it an eternal weight of glory. I like that phrase for it. 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. Right? What is it going to be like when we are united in the person with Christ? Right? What's it going to be like when we get to heaven? Right? What is it going to be like when we enter the throne room of God? Right? What? And Paul says it's beyond comprehension. He means there's no worldly comparison, because we can't comprehend anything outside of what we know in this world. See, we're not really creators. We take what God has made and we reform it into things, right? But we don't really create. It's beyond worldly comprehension. Nothing will compare. Not the greatest feeling that you can come up with in your life. Not the birth of your child. Not Disneyland. Right? Not even winning the Super Bowl. Some of you won't like that I said that. Huh? But nothing will compare. Right? So we'll be glorified with them. That's what Paul says. That's what's awaiting us. Now look with me at Paul's description of this glorification in start in verse 18. He gives us, I believe, three descriptions here. The first one in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The first description is the glory that we're awaiting is not worthy to be compared to the sufferings we are having in Christ. So not only can we not compare it to the joy, right? But he says here, Now, you know, he says, not only can we not compare it to, like, the joys that we have in this world, it doesn't compare to anything there. But it also, he tells us not to compare it to the sufferings. And I think this is important. I think it's missed sometimes, right? Because the point here is he's saying, take your eyes off the sufferings of this world, right? And put them on the glory to come. Christianity is not about taking my eyes and placing them on the joys of this world that God is going to give us. That's the prosperity gospel. That is huge today. Okay? This is not your life now. Every day is not a Friday. And all the other heretical terms that were used in Christianity today. Right? Throw away, right, the prospect of any prosperity gospel. John Newton, he puts it this way, a pastor, he says, suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate, and his carriage, it was written quite a while back, right, and his carriage should break down a mile before he got to the city, right? He's going to New York to take possession of a large estate, and his carriage breaks down a mile before he got to the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we would think of him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile. My carriage is broken. My carriage is broken. He's going to a great estate. Why is he complaining about a carriage that is broken? Right? I think of it this way sometimes. I think how foolish we must look to the angels in around the throne room and up there where God is, right? How foolish we must look when we fret so much over temporal tribulations of this life, right? When we fret so much as they peer into the throne room of God going, this is where you're coming. Why do you care if your car broke down? Right? Why are you fretting so much over this pain or that pain? This is what you guys got coming to you, right? This is it. That's my way of imagining it. No scriptural reference there. Right. Secondly, Paul's description of this glorification is a setting free of slavery and corruption. Look at verses 19 through 21. He says this about, and he's talking about our glorification when we see Christ and beyond. For the anxious longing, verse 19, of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That's us. Sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from, look, its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You see, what are we waiting to be set free from? The same thing creation is, the sin that dwells, right, in this corrupted world. And personally for us, the sin that dwells in my flesh that makes war on the spirit of my mind, as Paul called it in chapter 6, right? Right? There's two things that we're ready to set free from. First is these corruptible and perfect bodies that are dying. And secondly, the sin that dwells in my flesh that makes war on the spirit of God that dwells in me, right? That's what Paul means in Romans 7, 24 through 25, right? He's taken us just through a discourse of a conflict of sin that wages a war against the work of the Holy Spirit in the inner man. And he says in verse 24 of chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And the answer is verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who will set me free. That's the glory that awaits us, you see. When's it going to happen? Paul says, chapter 8, in that glory. Now, did you notice it's a global wait? Even creation is waiting, right? Creation suffers as man suffered and will be redeemed when man is fully redeemed, right? When man is fully glorified. Thirdly, though, Paul's description of glory that are awaiting of us is, he calls it, this is our hope. And I want you to understand this morning, this is our hope. Our hope. Look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, verse 23, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. That's a way of saying the Holy Spirit has just started its work in you. The first fruits of the Spirit. He just started its work in you. And one will be completed. Look what he says there. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for, and here's the completed work, for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our body. Right? What does Paul mean first that we groan? Right? And the Greek word means this. It means a feeling of sorrow which is eternal. Right? That is not eternal. Internal. Sorry. A feeling of sorrow that's internal. And you've felt that. You know what that's like, right? You felt that when you had a hope of your sports team winning something and then it's gone. You felt that at the death of someone that you love dearly. You felt that in your life. You know what that is. That groaning inside. That sigh that says, oh, right? You felt that. And the context tells us that it is what? It's an inward longing against the corruption of sin and awaiting the glory and the redemption of man. You see, it's inward longing. That's what the groaning is there. An inward longing against the corruption of sin and the awaiting of glory and the redemption of man, right? And creation awaits it and groans for the same thing in verse 22, and so does man in verse 23. Now look at verse 24. So we have this groaning, and look what he says for. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he has already seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. He's saying this. Listen, he's saying there's no need to hope what you've seen. There's no need to hope that you are saved because you have seen the evidence by the Holy Spirit. Right? No reason to hope that you are a child of God in Christ. Why? You can see it. You have the first fruits of the Spirit working in your life. He just said that. You see? You don't need that hope. You are a new creation. You the old man is dead, Romans 6, right? But sin is not dead. So you hate sin. You love the Word. You don't fear God. Right? You know you're a child of God. You see God's power working and through you. But what we don't see and what we can't imagine, we can't comprehend, is what this glorified body is going to look like and what glory is going to look like when we get there, huh? And what real pure joy in the presence of Christ and God is going to be like. We can't imagine that. We can't comprehend that. What's it going to be like when we see Christ face to face? You see? We're talking about a hope that's not seen, but is confident. That's what we're talking about. It's not a wish, it's a confident awaiting of hope. Something that we can't see and that we can't, Paul says, we can't fully comprehend. Right? We can't fully comprehend. I think the first time you take your children to a like an amusement park and you tell them we're going to go and they have this like huge excitement, but they don't even know what it's about. You know, it's a huge excitement. And the second time it's not really even as much a huge excitement. They already know what it's about. They know the things they like and then they know the things they're not like, you know, that's what this is, right? A hope, confident awaiting hope, which is the sixth result of a life lived in the Spirit, right? We have a confident, expecting hope, not in this world, but in the next. So that's the result of a life lived in the Spirit, Paul says here in Romans chapter 8. We are not under obligation to the flesh, but to the Spirit. Why? Because it's testifying to us we are a child of God, and because it is leading us to that hope and to that glory. And by the power and direction of the Holy Spirit, then you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Thirdly, you are adopted as sons by God the Father, and you cry out, Abba, Father. Fourthly, you will suffer with Christ. You will suffer for His truth. You will suffer for being called, for calling yourself a son of God and a follower of Christ. You will suffer because this is not your home and you don't belong here. You see, you will suffer all those things. Fifthly, you'll be glorified with Christ. And sixthly, you'll have this confident, expecting hope that is in you. That is in you. I'm going to ask the worship team to come in here. I asked Brian to share a song that I love about this hope. But as they're coming up, let me end this morning with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says this. He says, "I think the church would do well to be always living as if Christ might come today. I feel persuaded she is doing ill if she works as if he would not come till 1866. Because he may come before and he may come this moment. Let her always be living as if he would come now, still acting in her master's sight and watching unto prayer. Never mind about the last vials. Fill your own vial with sweet odors and offer it before the Lord. Think what you like." I love this part. "Think what you like about Armageddon, but forget not to fight the good fight of faith. Guess not at the precise era for the destruction of the Antichrist. Go on and destroy yourself, fighting against it every day, but be looking forward and hastening unto the coming of the Son of Man. And let this be at once your comfort and excitement to diligent that the Savior will soon come from heaven. Let us wait patiently till the Lord's convoy shall take us on board, that we may be carried into the glorious and splendor of the reign of Christ. Let us always hold the log hut with the loose hand." I think he's referring to a house, right? "And long for the time when we shall get to that better land where our possessions are, where our Father lives, where our treasures lie, where all our brothers and sisters dwell." Amen. Be about, he says, you know, be about doing the things of God and waiting for the return as if he will return today. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, the glorious just encouragement of where to place our hope, the encouragement of the Spirit that dwells within us, the encouragement that this world is not our destiny. We can get through anything when we know there's glory at the end. We can get through anything when we know that the Spirit of God, the very power of God dwells in us. God, I pray that if anyone does not know that they put their faith and trust in the work of Christ on the cross, that they can acknowledge their sin before you this morning and say, "God, I am a sinner and I accept Jesus and his work on the cross for my sins. There is nothing I can do to stand before you not condemned." Lord, thank you for a body of Christ where we can find brothers and sisters in Christ on that same road with that same hope, that we may be able to walk hand in hand through the trials of this world and this life, lifting each other up, glorifying Christ all the more. In Jesus' name. Amen.